Please be seated. And if you are still in 1 Corinthians 9, we will be covering the whole chapter today. But before we get into that, let me just say one more word of gratitude to you as my church family for your very great kindness to our family last Sunday as you offered us a pastor appreciation gift of a session with a portrait session for our family. We're excited to get that set up, but it just overwhelmed us, and we love you. We're so thankful we get to be a part of you and your family, and just want to say thank you so much. What is the gospel? You have an answer to that question when you hear it. What is the gospel? That's a question every Christian ought to have an answer to. Here are some things the Bible says about the gospel, and if you're just exploring Christianity this morning, we want you to know the gospel is central to our identity here at Redemption Bible Church. We love the gospel. We want to be all about the gospel. We want the loudest and clearest word that you hear to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we believe the gospel is. The gospel is good news. It's God's message that offers Jesus to the world. It's the promise of a kingdom. So this is the way Jesus described the gospel as he announced it. He called it the gospel of the kingdom in Mark 1. The kingdom, incidentally, that he has given us. The gospel is proof. The preaching of Jesus' gospel to the poor was the proof that he gave to John the Baptist that he was God's promised Messiah in Luke chapter 7. Right along beside things like his healing of the blind and the lame and deaf people and his raising of dead people to life. The gospel is a miraculous message. It's a gospel of proof. It's a message of peace. So the Apostle Peter said it was God's word of peace to Israel through Jesus Christ. And Peter brought that message first to the Gentiles in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. The gospel says that Jesus' death and resurrection means that you, friend, Jew or Gentile, can have peace with God. It's a message of peace. The gospel is a priceless message. Paul called it the gospel of God's grace. And he said in Acts chapter 20, he didn't consider his life precious to himself at all, if only he could bear witness to the gospel as Jesus had appointed him. It's a message of power. The New Testament calls the gospel the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. And it's through the gospel that God calls you to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2. It's the gospel in which, Christian, you currently stand, Paul says, and by which you're being saved, 1 Corinthians 15 1 and 2. The gospel's a message of God's glory. It's through the gospel, the Bible says, that God shined his light into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. It's the gospel that tells us we're justified by faith. Galatians 3. The gospel's called the word of truth. When you hear the gospel, you learn the truth that there's a hope laid up for you in heaven, Colossians 1. And it's when you believe the gospel that God seals you with the Spirit of truth, Ephesians 1:13. It's a word of promise. I love this one. It's through Jesus' gospel that Gentiles, the Bible says, are fellow heirs of God's Old Testament promises to Israel, if you can believe that. In Ephesians 3:6. We as Gentile believers in Jesus inherit God's promises to Israel through the gospel. Astonishing. The gospel is a message of victory. Through the gospel, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. This is an immensely important message. It's a message of victory. The gospel of Jesus Christ is really good news. It's our treasure, beloved. It's our prize because it guarantees us God And for all eternity, one of our greatest joys as people saved by Jesus' gospel will be to remember it and retell it and glorify God for what he's done for us in it. And so it's because of Jesus' gospel that it's our reward, that we're free to let go of lesser rewards. See, if you've been invited to a feast, you can afford to pass on a Tootsie Roll, can't you? Or if you've just won, if you've just inherited a mansion, you can spend the night in a tent for a few nights and let somebody else have the hotel room. You're going to a mansion. Or if you've just won $1 trillion, you don't have to scrap with your coworkers over a $3 tip, do you? That's what it's like to receive the gospel. And when your reward is God and his kingdom and his gospel of free grace in Jesus forever, you don't have to cling to your rights anymore. If it benefits others, you're free to let them go. And that is the lesson Paul offers the Corinthians here in this chapter. Surrendering our rights for others proves the gospel of Jesus is our reward. And here in this passage, we're going to look at this morning three examples Paul gives of his own life that lead them to this inclusion. So we're going to see in verses 1 through 14, a right to support from the gospel. In verses 15 through 23, the surrender of rights for the gospel. And verses 24 through 27, self-discipline in the gospel. So once again, let's pray one more time and ask the Spirit to come and aid us, not just to understand this, but to live it out. Father, we come to you appealing to your grace. We know that you are a God and Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. So we ask for the promise of your presence here with us, the promise of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, submit our wills to your will, that you may be glorified in your saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as Jason mentioned just a few moments ago, you may remember where we were so far last week in chapter 8. The Corinthians were struggling with yet another rift in their church. Some of them had this advanced spiritual knowledge, and they were not handling it well, were they? They'd put two and two together. They had realized that in Christ, their former bondage to idol worship had no more power over them any longer. Jesus, the cross of Jesus, had broken that bondage. And that meant the food that they used to eat as a ritual to a false god could now be eaten to the glory of Christ. It was just food. It was a good gift from God. Other Christians had not yet added this up. So when they went to eat dinner at another Christian's table, and they sat down to a steak the butcher had stamped dedicated to Zeus, it was wreaking havoc on their consciences. And these other more theologically savvy Christians could care less about it. They were so focused on enjoying their freedom to eat it that they were totally oblivious to these weaker Christians and their wounded consciences. So the weaker Christians were in danger of falling away from the faith. And whenever a Christian exercises his rights that way around his spiritual brothers and sisters, that's not love. It's self-centered arrogance. And Paul says it's sin against Jesus. So Paul, who's an expert teacher, shifts gears here in chapter 9, and he reaches for a neutral topic. Okay, let's just take this off the table of this food sacrifice to idols. Let's take that off the table for a moment. Let's look at my life, Paul says. He wants to make the case with them and try to win them over, these more knowledgeable Christians, over to the way of love. And he takes an example right out of his own life. One that he's purposely chosen not to take advantage of in Corinth. So this is what we see, this first example in verses 1 through 14. The right to support from the gospel. So Paul begins by talking about his freedom. He says, am I not free in verse 1? But again, this isn't the freedom to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols formerly. It's the freedom of an apostle, which Paul was. So you see, Jesus had spiritually commissioned Paul at his conversion, and he used him to plant this church in Corinth. In the first place, he mentions that here in verse 1. And he calls them, in verse 2, his seal of apostleship in the Lord. So this is, I think this is very clever of Paul. He's using an example of something the Corinthians cannot deny themselves, right? Their very existence as a church is evidence that he enjoys certain rights as an apostle. And he gets down to the point in verse 6. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So obviously the answer is, of course you have that right, Paul. Every apostle does. And you have apostolically planted this church. And so he's going to unpack this right of gospel workers to enjoy financial support. Acts 18 tells this story. Luke writes in Acts 18 that Paul, when he first came to Corinth with his gospel mission, he worked a side job. He was a tent maker. And he wanted to pay the bills. He didn't want to impose that on the people he was preaching the gospel to. But when his mission partners, Silas and Timothy, arrived in Corinth, then he let them take over the financial side of things so he could devote his full energy to gospel ministry. But his argument here is he wouldn't have had to do any of that, really. In many of Paul's missions, if you read this through the New Testament or through the book of Acts, the people who heard his gospel and became Christians very quickly realized how important that ministry was. It had saved them, so it must go forth. And so, as an offering to the Lord, these new Christians in these cities supported Paul with their own money. They gave to the work of the gospel. And he hints at this in the different books of the New Testament, in the Romans and the Galatians and Philippians and Thessalonians. All of those, in some manner, supported Paul with their finances. But in verse 12 here, he very conspicuously didn't take money from the Corinthians. Somehow he sensed that that would hinder people from accepting his message. That doesn't mean it wouldn't have been justified for him to do so. And so we see Paul's bottom line here down in verse 14. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So my impression of Paul's argument here is he's leading by example. He's leading these Corinthians. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's settling his right to financial support in the minds of the Corinthians, not to brag about it, not to insist on it, but so that they have to agree this is something he's definitely entitled to. And then if they do agree to that, then he can make the connection to their rights and laying them down. So Paul uses here four arguments in verses 7 through 13 for the right of gospel workers to receive financial support from Christians. And incidentally, before we look at these very briefly, and I'll just state the obvious out loud. This is one of those parts in Corinthians that's a bit awkward for a minister of the gospel to be communicating. So I'm just standing on the Bible, right? I'm just telling you what the Bible says here. But let me just point out the gospel helps us to be generous Christians. The motive behind our holding our rights loosely as Christians is the same motivation for giving generously to the work of gospel ministry. Friends, you have a greater treasure in the gospel. You already have God's best if you have Jesus. Money, freedoms, those are lesser gifts from God. Your possession of the gospel frees you to either enjoy them or to let them go as the situation calls for. So let's look at Paul's arguments here for support, his right to support of financial assistance, starting in verse 7. So first, he appeals to these secular vocations the Corinthians would have been familiar with. So he calls out, hey, Corinthians, any any full-time soldiers out there? Any shepherds? Any vine dressers? Paul asks, anybody do that for free? Just to be a nice guy? Nobody works a job. Nobody does that. Works a job, especially one that's producing something like this, and gets nothing for it, do they? It's just reasonable to expect at a very basic human level that if you devote your energy to the success of an operation, you have a right to some of the byproduct of that operation, Paul's arguing. So three of the members of my family work at what I think to be one of the best bakeries around. In addition to getting paid for their work, which they're paid very generously and regularly by the boss, if they work a certain number of hours, the boss lets them eat some of the yummy food at the bakery. And sometimes they'll even bring some of it home. I especially like those days. Okay? In verses 8 through 10, or through 7 through 9, Paul's making the same argument. If you participate in work, if you devote your energy to an effort full time, it makes sense that you should receive some of the benefit of that. Then he makes another one in verses 8 through 10. He traces this principle of support all the way back to an obscure old covenant law. So Deuteronomy 25:4 says, which he quotes here, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain." So here's this seemingly random statute in the Torah about the treatment of a beast of burden. But it's in a section in Deuteronomy that's dealing with minimum standards of decency and respect that society owes to humans. In other words, human rights. That's what Deuteronomy 24 and 25 are talking about. And incidentally, it says nothing more about the care of animals. So here in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul asks a very logical question in verse 9. Is God just concerned about oxen? Some in our culture would say yes. God cares more about animals than he does about people, but that is not biblical. Is God just concerned about oxen? And he concludes, no, this was written in Deuteronomy for our sakes, human beings. So Paul's saying this is, in Deuteronomy, is a figure of speech. Moses gave this principle about oxen to show that the least you can do when someone's providing you a service, like a plowman or a vine dresser, is you compensate that person. But even if this was just about oxen, the principle would still stand, wouldn't it? It is cruel, everybody recognizes, it's cruel to subject an ox to burden, to surround it with the stuff that would satisfy its needs and make it exert itself for others' benefit and then not let it have any of it itself. And the point is, God doesn't expect us to treat an ox better than a person, does he? Especially those serving the cause of the gospel, like Paul was. So he makes a third argument here in verses 11 through 12. The argument is merit. A worker of the gospel who is faithful deserves support. The work of the gospel is a work that is worthy. We planted spiritual things among you, Paul says to the Corinthians. Spiritual things are of eternal benefit, aren't they? To the people that are served. Material things are of lesser value than what Paul gave the Corinthians when he gave them the gospel. So it's reasonable for them to share the material blessings as a token of their appreciation, as you all once again so kindly did last Sunday with this gift that you gave our family. So especially with the one who first planted the church, right? Paul was the planter. And finally, a fourth argument in verse 13 for support of gospel work, the priesthood. Now, he's not talking about pagan priests or Roman Catholic priests. He's talking about the Old Covenant Jewish temple service. And once again, even though Jesus brought in a new covenant that supplanted the Old Covenant, replaced it, the same idea carries over from the Old Testament here. The priests, the Levites, if you read through the Old Testament law, they oversaw Israel's worship of God in the temple, this glorious structure that was where God's name and his glory dwelt. And God saw to it that they received support directly from the gifts people offered. So they and their families literally ate and were fed from the ministry. And Paul says ministers of the gospel have the right to expect the same. Now, beloved, my hope is always to encourage you with what will maximize your satisfaction in Jesus. So let me just ask a question at this point that the Lord has had me wrestling with this week. Is your heart free in the gospel to use your personal finances this way? Is your possession of the gospel enough of a treasure to you that your financial giving increases your joy and doesn't decrease it. When you give, when you put your check or your money in the offering box at the back, does that make you happier or does that make you grumpy? And I would submit to you that the Bible calls us to so enjoy the gospel, to so love Jesus, that our giving increases that joy in Jesus. I just shared with you this morning the gospel ministry of a couple that I believe is worthy of our support, Andrew and Stephanie. I believe their work is very much entitled to the support of churches like ours. So I want to encourage you, just what would need to happen in our hearts for God to use the wealth he's given us to expand our support of gospel ministry? Let's not start with, I need to give more to missions. Let's start with, I want to love the gospel so much that I long to find more worthy gospel ministry that my money can go to. So how can you stoke that desire in your own soul to support gospel ministry? Because by Paul's example, proclaimers of Jesus' gospel have a right for our support from the gospel. That's his first point here. Now, that's not the main point of the passage, though. He's going somewhere with this. He's talking about the Corinthians surrendering their rights. So he gives a second example to us here in verses 15 through 23. The surrender of his rights for the gospel. Paul gave up his right, right? He's established that his gospel ministry has a right to support. It's his right as an apostle. But he says, I haven't used any of these rights. And down through verse 23, I think what we need to see is the effect that the gospel had on Paul's approach to his rights. He wants to commend that to us as well. The very nature of the gospel is that it is enough. And Paul's modeling that here for us. He's laying down his rights because of the gospel. And he's calling the Corinthians to do the same toward each other. So what's behind Paul's preaching? He preaches the gospel. What's motivating him? Clearly, it wasn't money, was it? Because he's not getting any from the Corinthians. What does he get out of it? He says he's compelled to preach. Jesus has laid this burden on him, but that's not his motivation, is it? What is? Well, notice how he uses the word reward in verses 17 and 18. He says if he preaches the gospel voluntarily, he has a reward as opposed to just carrying out a duty. Then he asks in verse 18, what then is my reward? He answers, just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge so as not to make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Now, that statement, beloved, is loaded with insights about the nature of the gospel itself and the way it wraps itself around a human heart, which is what we want. We want all of our hearts to be conformed to the gospel of Jesus. And at this point, we need to beg God, I think, to conform our hearts more to the gospel in this way that Paul does. See, Paul receives joy from the sheer act of offering the gospel to spiritually needy people. That's it. That's his payment. I get to show people Jesus. I get to show them how they can know God. I don't need anything else, Paul says. C.S. Lewis, famous author, points out that you get joy about talking about the things that you love. I love my wife's cooking. She is an amazing cook. And I love to tell people about that. I love even more when they get to experience her cooking for themselves. And maybe you love reading a great novel or watching a great Chiefs game, watching them beat the Raiders on TV. Maybe you love that. If so, you're going to talk about it, aren't you? And that's what Paul means by his boast. And sharing the gospel does that for Paul all by itself. Simple joy in Christ. That's wonderful enough in itself. That's his reward. But it gets even better, Paul says. The fact of laying down Paul's rights and offering the gospel free of charge is part of the reward. Because that's the nature of the gospel, isn't it? What do I mean? I mean, the gospel, laying down one's rights, testifies to the gospel's truthfulness. That's what grace is about, isn't it? How does the gospel of Jesus save us? Jesus saves us by emptying himself of his right to glory and laying down his life. And how does God apply that to us? By grace alone. He bears the cost so we can have salvation free of charge. And the fact that Paul imitates God's grace when he offers the gospel shows that gospel has done its work in him. And when we do that for each other, we testify to the same thing, don't we? Our lives preach the gospel. And they should together as Redemption Bible Church. Our life, our relationships together should preach the gospel just as much as our words do. There's an Old Testament story you may have heard. In 2 Kings 5, there's this pagan leper from Syria. His name is Naaman. And he's a great man, but he's suffering from this malady. And he just happens to hear that there is a prophet in Israel who can cure leprosy. And so he goes down, he seeks out the prophet Elisha, and he finds him. And Elisha tells him, you know what you need to do, Naaman? He actually just sends him a message. He doesn't even come out to greet him. He says, go down into the River Jordan, this Israelite river, and wash yourself 7 times in this muddy water, and you will be healed. And so Naaman gets a little bent out of shape by that, but he decides in the end, okay, well, I'm going to go do this. And so by faith, he does what Elisha calls him to, and he is miraculously healed. But that's not the end of the story. Naaman leaves, and Elisha's servant, Gehazi, he resents Naaman for getting his healing without paying for it. He thinks it should have cost him something. He's a Gentile, after all. We are Israelites. And so Gehazi sneaks off. He chases Naaman down on his chariot on the road, and he asks in Elisha's name for some money. He actually asked him for a talent of silver. That's like a huge bag. That is ridiculous. And 2 sets of clothing. You almost get the sense of what Gehazi's getting at here. This is for me, right? This is my take on this healing. And so Naaman's so grateful for his healing, he says, sure, take two talents of silver. And so Gehazi gets back home, and Elisha knows all about it. God's told him about it, and he's furious with Gehazi, and he curses him. And Gehazi ends up with Naaman's leprosy. You don't buy the Lord's mercy, Gehazi. You don't become God's worshiper by paying for it. And the message Gehazi sent by his greed is, God's favor is a commodity to be had for some fabric and a bit of silver. And Paul says here, I get to offer the gospel free of charge. Because it is free. It's not cheap, right? Let's make that distinction. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, in the gospel, salvation cost God the life of his son. So it's not cheap. But God makes it free to whoever will have it by faith. There's nothing you could ever do to buy God's message of grace. It's free by nature. And the way we give it to people is part of the message, just like the words are. If we charge people for the gospel, people come in the door, we have a service charge at the door, we are violating the statement that we make about the gospel. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I just want to say, we are not asking for your money. We don't want it. It is our pleasure to offer you the gospel on the same terms that God does. It's free of charge. The God in heaven is a God merciful and gracious, the Bible says. He loves to freely give away his salvation. He pays, not us. Grace, God's riches, I'm sure you've heard this, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. Christians, if you've received the gospel like that, not by bribing God with your Christian deeds or your money, but by grace alone, through faith alone, you're free to treat each other that way, aren't you? You can lay down your rights because you have access to the greatest treasure in the world. And that's exactly what we see in Paul's attitude toward ministry in verses 19 through 23 here. Paul's rights, his rights are not even on the radar. He's become a slave so more people can receive Christ. So Paul is free in Christ. He doesn't, for example, have to submit to old covenant laws or Jewish kosher traditions anymore. But what if following those traditions would provide him an opening to talk with his Jewish brothers about the gospel in verses 20 and 21? Would he go so far, for example, as to ritually shave his head and publicly take a Jewish Nazirite vow for the gospel? Absolutely. Paul wouldn't bat an eyelash at that because he gets to tell Jews about Jesus. On the other hand, Paul is ethnically Jewish, isn't he? That's his background. That's his cultural identity. And he makes it clear in the book of Romans, for example, that his Jewishness has personal meaning for him. So his ethnic background, his culture, cultural heritage, it matters to him. And not only so, but Paul grew up a Pharisee. That's the strictest kind of Jew you can find. So now that he's in Christ, will he do what a Pharisee would never do in a million years, in verse 21, and have dinner with a Gentile? If it gets him a hearing for the gospel, yes, he will. Yes, he will do that. But what about your rights, Paul? What about respecting your heritage? Don't you find that demeaning? And Paul would answer, it's not about rights. And it isn't about money. It's about the gospel. See, Paul's in Christ now. Jesus laid his life down freely for Paul. And so Paul says in verse 22, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. When you preach the gospel of God's free grace in Christ, and then you illustrate it by surrendering your rights for those you're serving it to, you show that the gospel is your reward. And Josh Strom shared a great example of this with me this morning. You can't see him back there, so don't turn around and look. But I don't know if you noticed, Josh has a great t-shirt on today. It's a t-shirt that advertises our youth group, Ignite. And I love those t-shirts. Josh isn't wearing the t-shirt today just because it's a great t-shirt. He shared with me, I didn't get permission from him to share this, so he can get me in trouble afterwards if he wants to. But he's wearing that shirt today because he wants to make a point. He wants to make sure that anyone who comes in here understands the gospel doesn't come with a dress code. So I would say Josh is probably free in his heart to wear business casual. For all I know, he might even be more comfortable in that. But today he just decided, just out of the freedom of his own heart, I want to send a message of acceptance to all with what I wear. And that's a small but meaningful way to lay down your rights for others, isn't it? And I think there are 1,000 different ways we could do the same, can't we? So Christians, can we live out that kind of love among each other and among the lost all the time? Can we just, as Americans who have kind of as our default our love of rights, can we practice surrendering our rights for people around us who need our message? Well, just because we receive the gospel for free doesn't mean, as I said, there isn't a cost. And this goes back to what we saw last week, because the gospel calls and empowers our perseverance, doesn't it? You don't just say you believe in Jesus at the beginning of your Christian life and then abandon the gospel in every other way and expect that profession of faith is going to save you. And so in verses 24 and 20 through 27, finally, Paul says there's an example of self-discipline in the gospel. An example of self-discipline that shows that the gospel is our reward. So Paul shifts the image here. Now he's talking about athletics, but he's still talking about the gospel being the reward. So don't miss that connection. If Christ is a prize to be had, the way we live our lives must and will reflect that prize. So So run the race, Paul says, in such a way that you win the prize. So you don't go out to the racetrack and say, well, I'll just be fine with fourth place. I really don't care. Why would you even go in the first place? You are there to win it. And the same is true with the Christian life. You're not just going through this, showing up at church, saying you're a Christian, wearing Christian t-shirts, with the assumption that, well, in the end, I'm not going to be with God. That's ridiculous. And so you need to live in such a way that you will obtain the prize. Not earn the prize. We don't earn our salvation, but we live in such a way that we will attain it. Now, if you'll remember, last week we talked about the real reality, the real possibility of apostasy. Are you aware, Christians, that that is a danger in your own life? It's not the threat of losing your salvation. It's the danger of finding out that you never had it. Remember last week we heard Jesus' parable of the soils, didn't we? Remember that, where he spoke of the desire for other things choking the word and making it unfruitful. Other things besides Jesus can creep in and smother your interest in the gospel. That happens to all of us, doesn't it? If we're not careful. There are lots of other things in this world that are constantly trying to crowd in. And as a person who claims to believe in it, we can face this temptation as well. So what does Jesus say at the very outset of the Christian life? If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want the reward that's Jesus, self-discipline must be a reality in your spiritual life. It must. Otherwise, you're going to float right along with the world and away from Jesus. Paul, for example, he didn't want money to compete with Jesus for his heart, so he was totally fine with giving up his right to money. He exercised self-control. Some of the Corinthians don't realize here that their so-called rights are leaving them wide open to exactly what the more ignorant among them are worried about. They're going to slip back into the clutches of idolatry. It's happening right under their noses. We're going to see next week in chapter 10, and they don't even realize it. And so Paul gives his own example. Corinthians, I discipline my body and bring it under control. Paul says, like an athlete training for a championship game, when there's a prize worth winning, it takes precedence over other things. Your body, Christian, doesn't get to call the shots. If your bodily whims control your day-to-day decisions, what you eat, what you drink, sensuality, sexual impulses, rage, a conceited obsession with your rights, if that's what's driving your spirit, you lose. You'll be without the prize in the end. Because Jesus will take second place, then third place, until he's out of the picture. And Paul says, the prize is much too valuable for me for that. It's imperishable. It's forever. Don't leave it behind. And with a chilling possibility, Paul closes in verse 27. He says, to preach the gospel to others as if you love and believe it, only to miss it yourself in the end, or as he puts it, to be disqualified. That's a terrifying thought for me as a preacher. God forbid that I should stand up here week after week preaching the gospel to you, preaching God's word, and then miss it myself. Never. Christian, you need to wake up this morning. Are you treating the gospel like a prize to be guarded, like a precious treasure that other things are trying to choke out of your life? Oh, that God would not let a single person in this room miss the reward of being with Jesus for eternity. Do we understand the preciousness of knowing Jesus? Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider that rubbish. Those other things rubbish compared to knowing Christ, that I may gain Christ. And please hear me as we close this morning. What good are your freedoms to you in the eternal darkness apart from Christ? Of what value to you are your rights when you're under God's unending wrath? Better, friends, to surrender every privilege you're entitled to and be a slave of Christ, the lowest slave of Christ in heaven, than to be the freest citizen of hell. God forbid. Christian, let the sacrifice of your most cherished rights be the witness to your supreme delight in Jesus this morning. And if you need to reorder your life somehow this morning so that the gospel is your reward again, I beg you to talk with God right now and make it so by his grace. I'm going to put out of my field of vision those other things that are becoming more important to me than the gospel. Don't let it happen. A non-Christian, for the sake of your soul, you can't afford to wait on this. Please lay down your right to rule yourself today. And let Jesus take control of you this morning. Do you realize, friend, Jesus loves you enough to lay his life down for yours? Confess your sin to God. Trust in Jesus' death for you. And be reconciled to God today before you leave. Let's pray. Father, what a treasure you are. And how much we diminish your greatness and glory in our hearts as sinful human beings. We're sorry. And not only so, but you have given us the greatest gift conceivable. You did not spare your own son, but gave himself for us all. That's a treasure of inestimable value, Father. May no one in this place that's gathered in the name of Jesus neglect so great a treasure. Father, may Jesus and his gospel be our reward. We don't need some other prize. We don't need some other treasure. Free us, free our hearts today to lay down our rights. Help us to stop demanding first place in our relationships, demanding our way. Demanding that we get to do whatever we want because Jesus died for us to forgive our sins. May we put away that ugly pride. Love each other. Even when we don't see eye to eye, even when we're not all fully on the same maturity level, the same level of knowledge, we're all at your mercy, Father. So come be at work in us to humble us and to lift up Jesus as our supreme joy. In his name we pray. Amen.